The following teaching is part 4 of a 33-part study of the Book of Colossians by Dr. Ken Boa.
We continue in our study of the Book of Colossians this morning. Last week, we didn't even get through the first verse, so we'll do better this morning, I hope. Let me just read you the first two verses, because that's probably all we're going to get today. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And though this is only just a little salutation, there's a lot of little bits in there, some gems I want us to review. First, we said last week that Paul was an apostle of Christ. That's all I got to. But Bic likes it because I digress. He liked that. I had many. But an apostle is a messenger, a sent one. He is appealing to a particular authority that's been granted to him. Specifically, he's the apostle, as he says, to the Gentiles. And this Hebrew of Hebrews, this Pharisee, for him to become an apostle to the Gentiles. And furthermore, notice in verse 2, he calls them, his readers, saints and faithful brethren. These are largely Gentile readers. There are some Jews and Gentiles in this church. But for a Jew to call Gentiles brothers is a radical thing. It was a very radical concept. And the transformation in Christ of making us part of a community is really the central theme in this book. The idea that Paul has is he wants us to, in that community, be rooted and deeply grounded in Christ so that we would grow in him. And that it's similar to me to Ephesians chapter 4, very, very similar concept. In Ephesians 4, when he spoke there about the spiritual gifts and the purpose of the body of Christ, he was saying there, as a result, we are no longer to be children. This is Ephesians 4:14. Tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Boy, isn't that true today? So many people are being sucked into false gospels, trickery of men, deceitful ideas. Syncretism is a big part of our age right now, for example. Syncretism means that people want to take a bit from here and a bit from there. And though they do not really consistently work together, we make them work together. And they become people who can pull from all sorts of areas and suppose that they're still going to be followers of Christ. These are people, he says, who are actually succumbing to every wind of doctrine. They're not grounded enough to be rooted in the truth. And consequently, they are susceptible to error. They're susceptible to the kinds of false teachings that are going abroad. And in certainly our own culture, we see that very, very evidently. And so he says, what's the solution to that? Next verse, speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. As you speak the truth to one another and do it in love, you will grow. Now again, it's important for us to emphasize the both-andedness of truth and love. They go together. So that if you speak the truth without love, there's a cold doctrinaire sort of a position that one might take. On the other hand, if speaking the truth without love is one extreme, and speaking with love without truth is the opposite. And there are churches that'll do this, aren't there? There's some churches that are all about love and warm fuzzies, but they don't have any truth. And then there are other churches that may be very, very accurate doctrinally, but there doesn't seem to be much of a community, much love in those churches. And it's a both and, in my view, that's necessary. You need to be rooted and grounded in the truth, but that rooting and grounding ought to create community. And the community should be one in which we are united together in one common cause, one common destiny. Going back again to Ephesians 4, the way he put it there at the beginning of chapter 4 was that he wanted his readers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which they've been called. He said, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And here's the reason why we have this unity. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So there are seven ones, seven unities that we have, that we all share in Christ, which gives us a profound picture of the unity we have in Christ should lead to the unity we have in one another. For example, if you go to a marriage seminar, typically they'll say that if the husband is here, the wife is here, the more they come to be submitted to the authority of Christ, the more they come to know and love Him, then what will also happen is the more the relationship will become tightened up. So that as they grow in Christ, then they become closer to one another. Why? Because it's the same Lord. They're attuned to the same instrument. And so that two violins that are in tune with a third will be in tune with each other. Now, when there is a disparity then between the spiritual sides of a person, for example, if the man or the woman is way further ahead than the other person spiritually, or if one is a believer and one's not a believer, that in turn can actually lead to greater tension than you might otherwise have if they were just two non-believers. So that's the other side of that coin. Because the issue is going to always be, what's your ultimate allegiance? I sometimes think that people suppose in marriage that Christ is the enemy or a threat to the unity in the marriage, because if one person perceives that this other person's really pursuing Christ more than they are, it may be regarded as a threat. My view is that actually the closer a person is to Christ, the more he loves them, then the more his capacity will be to love the other person. You see, that's really what the issue is. Rather than diminishing it, it'll increase your capacity. So I often say that if you love your spouse more than you love Jesus, you'll love that your spouse less than if you love Jesus more than your spouse. Do you all follow that? You won't love her as much if you don't love him more. But if you love him more, you'll love her more. And that's so that rather than being a limited commodity, love and peace and grace, these are things that actually serve and build into one another. And they are not limited. They're boundless, in fact. So there's no boundary to this concept of love. And my own view in heaven is that we will continue to grow and pursue and move into that direction. I don't think of heaven as being a static situation at all. My view is that the love of the communion of the saints now perfected will still be a dynamism, because we will continue to know others better and better. I mean, I love the idea that there are tens of millions of people, hundreds of millions of people in this world today that you won't know now, but you'll actually become more intimate with there than you are with your own spouse here. Isn't that an interesting thought? Hundreds of millions of people, and you can imagine all the hundreds of millions who've gone before that you have never met, but you will. And my view is that those relationships keep going further up and higher in. So that's an extraordinary concept, isn't it? The unity of the saints. While people have been burned in relationships in this world, we can anticipate, though, that our heart's desire will be satisfied and that we were meant for that. But the point is this, in Ephesians as in Colossians, the desire is that we begin to get a hint of heaven on this planet. You begin to get a hint of what it could be like, of what a communion and a community can be like when people are bonded together in Christ, deeply rooted and grounded in Him, not subject to false teaching, instead subject to an understanding of the truth and subject to Christ. So submission to Christ will lead to a quality of community that we didn't have otherwise, didn't have before. So in my view, then, you become a deeper person. The more you are rooted and grounded in Christ, the less shallow you'll be in this world. If you base your identity upon pride and pretense and arrogance, those kinds of things, pride and pretense and jockeying for position, actually you'll be a person who lives on the surface of life. You won't have real depth. You'll be moved around by your cultural agenda. But here in Christ, you're called to be so deeply embedded that unlike a tumbleweed, you won't break off and roll around. You do know that tumbleweeds, by the way, actually are rooted until they break off when they have the optimal number of roots, and that's why they spread their seed, because they're going all over the place with hundreds of thousands of seeds that are bouncing around. By the way, they weren't in the United States before about 1890. So you see all these westerns with tumbleweeds in there? They weren't around. They were imported accidentally. I think it was a Norwegian ship with some immigrants. They had no business being in the West around 1850 and 60. But that's an incidental point. Colossians. Henry pulls me back. Colossians. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother. Note the idea of Timothy being put in there as an associate. Paul doesn't go it alone, nor should you. You see, you need to have associates. You need to have people who are peers. We've talked about mentoring before, and there are two kinds of mentoring approaches. One is peer mentoring. The other is vertical mentoring. Vertical mentoring would be where a Paul mentors a Timothy. And so you have that important side in your life, and we all need vertical mentoring. And I've been graced in the past to have many, many such mentors over the years. I look back, and it was an exercise I did not long ago just to thank God for the mentors that He put in my life over the years. It's really amazing how it happened. I realized, you know, it was actually pretty early on. I didn't appreciate it then. You never do, really, at the time. But you look back, and you might find it be fascinating to see who were the people who mentored you and carried you along in your early years. And you ought to be grateful for them, and you ought to speak your gratitude. But there's also peer mentoring. And peer mentoring is when it's a Paul and Barnabas relationship rather than a Paul-Timothy relationship. Peer mentoring there is when we are aligned together as co-workers, fellow laborers, that sort of notion, so that you are encouraging one another in love and good deeds, and you have a person you can associate with, or people you can associate with. I think there's a lot of both going on in this room. I think there's a lot of vertical and peer mentoring going on here. And I'd like to encourage that to happen more and more. You can't grow in isolation, you know that. You need to have a context. You need to have people, or you will not grow spiritually. It's just the reality of it. So the idea of no man is an island, I can tell you who said that one. John Donne. No man is an island. The idea is that we are not distinct just to ourselves. We need to have the connectedness, the relationship, the mutuality. God's wired us that way. God, being a community, calls us to be in community, and we're created in His image. So, by the will of God, it was God who determines this. And by the way, your whole life is shaped by the will of God, if you really think about it. There's God's desires, what He desires to happen, and His plan. Now, the degree to which God's desires are realized in your plan, in His plan for your life, are somehow mysteriously associated with choices you make. Have you ever done things that God has not desired for you to do? Nevertheless, it's never at the end of the day outside of God's plan, but He's not responsible for the evil. You are. That's why one of the things that terrifies me most is at the judgment seat is the idea of realizing the sin of unused potential, and that the sins of omission can be, which we downplay, can be just as important as the sins of commission. So that we want to use our time. But you know, here's the nice part about it. Without being anxious, there's enough time. I don't care where you are in your journey. He's given you enough time to complete the work He's called you to do. He can redeem the years the locust has eaten. It's not a matter of saying, oh, it's too late. Actually, the journey begins now. And my belief is in the sovereignty of God. If a person wants to pursue his purpose, then God can make up for lost time. See, if you wish to make that happen. But it really always comes down, in my view, to what do you want? Remember Jesus' first question in John 1:38, what do you seek? That's the most important question He could have asked those men, because your answer to that question will determine what you find. Do you seek to know God and be known by Him, or do you seek the accolades of men? Do you seek just to make a buck or to make a name for yourself? It was Jeremiah who told his associate Baruch, he says, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Don't seek them, because there you will seek what's great in the eyes of the world, and it will not be great in the eyes of God. And you have to determine the audience to which you'll play. And you have to decide which set of rules you'll play by. You can't play by both sets of rules. You'll either be playing to be pleasing to God, or you will instead be so concerned about the opinions of people that your desire will be instead to curry favor and to get good opinions and so forth. And when you do that, when you try to manipulate people, you know what you're going to do. You're going to create a false self. And this false self will have a certain persona that we'll use to try to manipulate people and to use them. What do you seek? Your answer to that question will determine really your whole destiny. So he says, he calls them saints and faithful brethren. The word saints, by the way, means holy ones, and a holy one is a person who's set apart. Now, there's a positive and a negative. Positively, that person is set apart to God. Negatively, he's set apart from the world and its system. Both are true. So to be set apart, to be a saint, to be a holy one then, when he calls us that, is in fact to be a person who is no longer identified with the world system as we once were. But now we've been set apart from that. We are in the world, yes, but we're not of the world. Our heart's aspiration ought to be increasingly for the world to come and for that world which is now but invisible. That's why I say the kingdom of God is now and not yet. There's a very real sense in which there's a spiritual reign of Christ. But at the same time, my view is that the fullness of the kingdom, we await for that. Because if this is the fullness of the kingdom, guys, we're all in trouble. I mean, this is all there is. You better, this is not good. Because we look around in a corrupt society. We look around at the kinds of things we see in our country and elsewhere. And we cry for grace, not for justice. Satan's dominion, when it calls him the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the earth, ruler of the world, being the ruler of the world, the definition of the world is found in 1 John 2. All that is in the world, and then he defines it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is in fact from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. The one who does the will of God abides forever. So my view is in the sense that the world consists of a composite system that's designed to leave God out and based upon the lust of the flesh, eyes, and pride of life, yes, he's the kingdom. He's the king of that world. But there's also another king who already reigns, and that king reigns, but he says, my kingdom is not of this world. Yet at the same time, it's very clear that his kingdom will finally have dominion in this world. So my view is that I still expect his second coming and his reign over all things. So I see, in a sense, two kingdoms that are in competition one against the other, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of evil. So that's how I put it. What we see here then is that you and I are in a warfare. We're in a battle. We're saints. We're holy ones. We're set apart. So that every day you get to determine how you wage this war. You cannot today determine whether you'll be in a war. That's not an option. You are in one. The question will be how you fight the battle and also how you invest your time. You'll either invest your time and look at the opportunities God gives you and relish them and live in the present now, or you'll squander your time, but you'll never get this day again. So that's the other side of that coin. In any case, he calls them faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Now, Paul had not visited that city. This Colossae he had written to because he's heard of their faith, and we'll see next week that having heard of their faith and because of what he's heard, that they are not a divisive church. They are, in fact, a people who, unlike the Corinthians, seem to have a certain unity, and his desire is that they grow more and more into that unity. Paul's concern for them is not the full-blown divisiveness and factionalism that characterizes the Corinthians. His concern is they live in a city that is being more and more imbued with a philosophy, a syncretistic philosophy, that combines the worship of angels and Jewish legalism and Greek speculation and mystical cults as well, the mystery cults. And in some bizarre way, they're trying to put them all together. And we'll see how he describes it somewhat from how he puts it in Colossians 2. So what he's saying here is you guys need to be careful not to be syncretists. If you're in Christ, then you're not in Apollo. If you're in Christ, you're not in Isis. If you're Christ, you're not in Astarte. Do you understand that? If you're in Christ, then that determines to be in Christ that you are exhaustively and exclusively joined to him. To be in Christ, then, is not to be in the world in the sense of, I'm into this, I'm into that. You can't be into the dabbling with other religions or those kinds of things when you're in Christ. There's, although many, many people think otherwise. There are many people who are leaders in mainline denominations whose statements are as compatible with Buddhism as they are with Christianity. In fact, frankly, more compatible. And that sort of nonsense there is the sort of thing that was going on. That, by the way, I want to stress, there's nothing new. It's just new twists on old heresies. None of the things you see today are without historical precedents. Plenty of them. In fact, as I'll argue on December 6th, when I contrast Rome and the U.S., well, Rome and Greece before their fall in the United States, I'll be arguing there that actually we are more like that civilization, Rome before its demise, at the time of its demise, than in any other time, than any other civilization. We're closer to what they were like then. And to be frank with you, the old heresies are surfacing once again. And one of those heresies is paganism. And part of paganism, Wicca, for example, the worship of the sacred feminine, the Da Vinci Code promoting this sort of idea. Now there is, it turns out that I just read about a rite that's being used for the worship, it turns out, of Astarte with raisin cakes and so forth in a mainline church, and that these women are actually flat out becoming pagans. Because the idea of the worship of the sacred feminine, Sophia and Gaia, that sort of a thing. Hey, there's nothing new about that. Nor is there anything new about the controversy concerning the deity of Christ. That's an ancient controversy. The Orthodox Church consistently embraced the what we now call the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. That was what was held by the Orthodox Church from the beginning. In my Da Vinci Code presentation, for example, I point out that it wasn't Constantine who called a council together in 325 to determine which books would be the Bible. And now to say that Jesus now is God. We didn't believe that before, but now we're going to pass the deal that Jesus is God. What sloppy history that is. It's so bad, it's incredible. The Council of Nicaea, it was called because Athanasius, a wonderful bishop, was defending the true faith that Jesus was of the same substance as the Father versus Arius, who was claiming that he was of a different substance. By the way, Arianism reigns very well in liberal Christianity. Arianism means that he's not really God. He's just a good man, a good prophet. Maybe he's a sage or a moral teacher. No, Arianism hasn't gone. But what happened at that council was that the doctrine of the deity of Christ, which is consistent with the Gospels, with the epistles. I notice he never even mentions the epistles in that book, never mentions the patristics. That was from the very beginning a continuum where all Orthodox believers embraced that, and it was only a handful of people who didn't see that. In fact, the vote wasn't close. In the book it says it was a close vote at that. I don't call 300-2 a close vote. Only two bishops supported the Arian position. I wouldn't call that a close vote. What were they doing? Were they determining the deity? No, they were affirming what had always been affirmed by the patristics, the epistles, and the gospels from the very beginning. That is to say, the apostolic doctrine. That's what we're based everything on. The foundation of the apostles and prophets becomes something that is foundational. We're rooted in truth. And then the truth in which we're rooted, again, ought to produce the fruit of love, of peace, of unity, of concord, of forgiveness, of grace. So that rooting in truth ought to produce the fruit then. It's because this truth, by the way, is not intellectual only. Being rooted in this truth is being rooted into a person who is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is a person. And that's when Pilate said what is truth, he was looking at it. You see? And being rooted in him then, now, that gives you a stability so that you can withstand all the winds of heresy and doctrines, and you can be grounded in that, and you can wage warfare effectively, and that there can be a true communion, and that you have a growing maturity so that you're no longer like children, being tossed here and tossed there. The better you know the Word, Paul will say in this book, the better you know Christ, the less you will be subject and susceptible to those false teachings. That's how it is. So that the analogy that I gave you before, I think it was a couple weeks ago, about counterfeit money is something you want to keep in your minds. The way you learn counterfeit money is by studying the real article, not by studying counterfeit money. Because if you know what to look for, so when sometimes when people, they'll hold up a bill, they're looking for specific things that better be there, because if it's not there, it's counterfeit. So the more, because there's too many ways you can counterfeit money. There's too many different little ways of doing it. But if you know what to look for, and there are, and our money is more and more carefully done in that way. There are little things that change colors when you move them and so forth. There's micro printing that goes on, all sorts of things are like that. The little band that goes through that you can see. All kinds of stuff just to make it harder and harder. But you know, it's a race of technology. It's always, as soon as we make it better, then they'll make it better. But the point is getting to know the real thing. The better you know the real article, the more immediately you'll be able to intuit that this is not right. This is false. And so that's what Paul's desire is, for these saints to become more holy, for them to become more faithful. Though he calls them faithful brothers, his desire is that you never stop there. You want to press on. In Christ, who are at Colossae. I want to hone in on that one phrase, in Christ. It's used again and again, I think some 35 times in Paul's epistles. Be an interesting study just to look up the phrase in Christ. And it's an absolutely remarkable phrase because in Christ, I'll give you some examples. To be in Christ is to be incorporated in the entire life of Christ in the sense of he's incorporated in the life of the believer. The recipients may be Colossians, and he calls them in Christ in Colossae is what the Greek really says is a parallelism. You may be in Colossae, but you're really in Christ. You may be in Atlanta, but you're really in Christ. You see the idea, that's the more fundamental definition of you. Not where you live, not how many kids you have, not how much money you make, not what job you've got. No, the more fundamental thing is who you're in, and it's in Christ. Being in Christ, you would say that is your position. That is your positional truth. That is your identity. But Christ in you, that's your practice. See, so you and me and I and you is really what we're looking at. You and me, I'm in Christ, but I'm in you. That gives you the power to manifest the life. Position and practice are supposed to go hand in hand. So as I see it, in Christ then has to do with our position in the heavenly places. That is to say, Paul will say, for example, that Christ's death became our death. He'll say in chapter 2 that his burial became our burial. His resurrection became our resurrection, and his victory our victory. That's to be identified with him. Paul says the same thing not only in Colossians 2, but he says it in Romans 6. That you have been so identified with him, you're so much in him now, that what he's done, you've been a part of. And it's a mysterious thing. When a person comes to faith in Christ, there's a deep mystery where somehow now they are now identified with him in this death, burial, and resurrection where they weren't before. And somehow it transcends time and you become contemporaneous with that. And that is your identity. What happened to him is what happened to you. I don't understand that concept because God, not bounded by time, can reach back into the past, what we call the past and the future. But there it is. You have a new destiny. So that's why I love to put it this way. In Christ, you're no longer an Adam. You were formerly an Adam. Now you're in him. Yeah.
This is why this is so essential to the crux of the experience, that there can be no, absolutely no compromise in the deity of Christ.
That's correct. If you compromise, as soon as you start waffling with the deity of Christ, either diminishing his deity or his full humanity, because the Gospels affirm both and so do the epistles, in him the fullness of deity dwells in, what does it go on to say? Bodily form. Note the affirmation of both. Because if he is not God and only a man, then what he did on the cross could not have had any bearing on your sin. Not whatever. All it was just a tragic martyrdom. But if he is not a man and only God, as the Gnostic Gospels teach, again, it's incredible because, again, the Dan Brown book teaches that the Gnostic Gospels affirmed his humanity against the canonical Gospels. It's just the opposite. The Gnostic Gospels deny his humanity because they believe that the body is evil and so forth. If, in fact, Jesus only appeared to have a body, if, in fact, he was not a man, then he could not have died for us. By the way, that's the crux of the whole issue. I'm using that pun deliberately, the crux. It's the crucifixion really is the central theme. That's why, for example, in the Quran cannot affirm that Jesus, they call him Isa, died on the cross. Nor can they affirm that he was resurrected. Instead, they say he ascended straight into heaven, but he did not die for our sin. Why? Because that's the central issue. It's always the central issue. His death means that as the God-man then, it made it possible for our sins to be borne by him and for us to receive his grace. His solidarity with the human condition is absolutely non-negotiable, and his full identity with God the Father and the Spirit being co-eternal and co-equal is also not negotiable. In the mystery of the Trinity, they are co-equal and co-eternal, the three persons, but they are not each other. I fear that there's this new thing going around, this kind of theology that people are having, where it's an anti-Trinitarian theology. It's the Jesus-only movement, for example, and they think that the Trinity is really just, it's called modalism. It's an ancient heresy, nothing new about it. But the idea that these are just modes of the same person, that's a denial of the truth. They are not each other, but they are fully and exhaustively God. And you'll never figure that one out. I've seen people say, well, you have these three circles. You know, this is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and you see they all are God. But actually, each circle exhausts the category of what we mean by God. Each one is fully and wholly God, and they exhaust that category. It's deeply mysterious because there was never a time when they were not. Now, to be honest with you, the toughest question that you can ever pose to somebody is, why is there something rather than nothing? I don't know if you've ever wrestled with that question. It's the deepest, most powerful philosophical question you could ever raise. Why is there something rather than nothing? I'll let you ponder that. If you ponder it well, it'll give you a headache. It'll be bizarre, including why is there God rather than no God? But God, you see, the reason why we can't wrestle with that adequately is because we cannot, in our mind's eye, escape the boundaries of space and time. Because we're part of the created order. God alone escapes those boundaries because God alone created them. They did not exist as they now exist. You hear about the four-dimensional space-time continuum, that those dimensions actually interact and affect one another. And the fact is that God is not bounded by that. So frankly, we can't even understand that. So to be in Christ then, first of all, is to be encompassed by him such that he is your life. You don't have a life anymore. His life is your life. That's the point. You're no longer an Adam, you're in Christ. You have a new heredity. You have a new destiny. You have a new identity. The second point I want to stress besides that is that you're exclusively joined to him. I mentioned this before. You cannot be in another god or goddess and also be in Christ, though people are trying these days, and they tried it then too. The third thing I want to say about being in Christ is that he determines your behavior. You can't say, I'm into this and I'm into that, but I'm also into Christ. Either you're into him, you're in him as the centrality of your being, or not. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. That's what he's saying. You're now exclusively his. And that he determines your behavior. My fourth point is that to be in Christ means that you're inseparably joined with him. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 to 39. Neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is an inseparable union. And my last point is that in Christ you're also members of a new family. You're a member of a family of others who are in Christ, and that overcomes the dividing walls. Romans 12:5 says this, so we who are many are one body, what does he say, in Christ, and individually members one of another. If your deepest identity is him, and if another man's deepest identity is him, then what does that mean about the relationship? That transcends family intimacy. You see, it transcends race. It transcends nationalism. Two people in Christ have more in common than two people from the same country, the same race, the same situation. You see where I'm going with that? That is why the mystery can be, and I've seen it happen again and again, where you suddenly see another brother or sister in Christ and you have a greater connect almost immediately with that person. There's sometimes a mystery where I've known him all my life. Now, there's a chemistry that goes with that, too. So, thank God he doesn't command us to like one another. God, that's a good thing.
All that point.
Yeah. But we are commanded to love one another. Like has to do with emotion. Love has to do with choice.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.